Let's look together in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. Let's start reading at verse 25. This is a conversation between Jesus and Martha. John 11 and 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Now that's all we'll read for the moment. Yesterday we were looking at the first part of the chapter, about the distant shepherd, the perplexity of sickness, of death, and the good shepherd that we believe in, that we trust ourselves to for eternity. And yet he seems to be at a distance, unavailable, and he doesn't respond to the urgent cry. He lets it happen. As I mentioned, that the experience of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, of that family, is like the whole Christian era compressed into a few weeks. It's our story. This is about us and our experience. And some of the dilemmas, the perplexities of his love, yet his inactivity. And that comes up again in what we're reading here. And I mentioned briefly that there seems to be a big contrast between the interaction of Jesus and Martha and Jesus and Mary. Now, we know that Martha is more active. She's going to speak more forthrightly. Mary's more quiet, more passive. And yet there's more than that involved in the difference. And I'm going to suggest that the difference is that Martha still held within her a glimmer of hope. She was confident in the resurrection. She knew that in the last day he would be raised. And she also held out this glimpse of hope in the Lord Jesus, that even now, he might do something for them. Whereas when we come to Mary, there's a very stark contrast. And I'm going to just try to go through this and suggest that Mary conveys the sense of someone who is in despair. There's no glimmer of hope. This is the grief of despair, of hopelessness. And the Lord's response to her is completely different. And it's very significant. Now, in the words that I began with, the last part of the conversation with Martha, the Lord is able to reveal to her the wonder of who he is as the resurrection and the life. Now, we were singing in the hymn just before I got up about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Martha, in her appreciation of Christ, she embraces this knowledge, this understanding of what he had come for. He had come to liberate them from death. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And she knew that in the promise of the kingdom of God was this wonderful, wonderful liberation that sometimes we so desperately long for to come. If we thought about it more, we would sing more fervently, quickly, quickly, quickly come. He is coming. And when he comes, he is going to fulfill what they were expecting him to fulfill at that time. She calls her sister Mary secretly. And I want to just make a couple of brief comments about sensitivity when you're with grieving people. Now, this could be a whole message in itself, I'm sure. And it might be better for those who have had deeper experiences of this than me to talk about it. But not everybody's the same. Some people thrive on company. And if somebody comes, it's comforting to them. And they hate to be left alone by themselves. Other people are different. And while they appreciate people coming, wanting to comfort them, it's a stress. And so, if I can give some tender advice, try to give your comfort in small doses. You may not have to say anything. It may be better to say nothing. And this is what is remarkable about this aspect of it, is that the Lord said very little. He showed his emotion. He showed his sympathy, his love, his compassion. And they felt it. They sensed it. But I want you to think about what Mary says. Now, if you look at it in the English translation, it's identical to what Martha says. And so, does it mean the same? Let me just point out something, that there is a slight difference in the term to die. When Mary uses the word to die, she says a word that means to die utterly. You could paraphrase it, to perish. Now, you might argue that there's no difference, or it's pretty hard to push a difference between being dead and being dead utterly. But to me, it's very significant to her state in contrast to Martha's. Martha acknowledges, yes, my brother has died. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Death was not final in her mind. but in Mary's mind, it is final. She's not thinking of resurrection. She's not even thinking of a glimmer of hope of something that will change this. She falls at his feet. She's weeping. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have perished. Now, the Lord's reaction is really quite striking. He says, when he saw her weeping. So his reaction is triggered by what he saw in her and of those with her. It says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Let me give you another translation. He was deeply agitated and shook with emotion. This was a very strong reaction within him. And when I researched the word, it's a different word than what we have in Romans chapter 8, which also talks about groaning, a groaning creation. We ourselves groaning, the spirit within us groaning. The word that is used here usually expresses anger. It's a deep inner anger. You could almost call it fury. It is outrage. Indignation. That's strong language. And if that is correct here, to whom is it directed? Now, I noticed in John MacArthur's study Bible that he makes a comment that he thinks it's directed towards Mary and to the others because they are grieving as if there's no hope. I think he's half right. I think he's correct in suggesting that that was the condition that she was in. She was grieving as if there was no hope. But I don't believe that the Lord was angry at her. I believe it is Satan. That this inner rage, this inner troubling within the Savior's bosom is expressed. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Because the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He might undo the damage. And I believe what we are seeing here is the Son of God coming tenderly, sympathetically, very feelingly to us. As he looks at Mary in her state of despair and those around her in that condition, he's groaning for them. Groaning over them. And I want to also suggest that even if Mary herself, even though she was mistaken about her brother, the tragic, unspeakable tragedy is that every day there are precious human beings perishing utterly. And I believe the Lord is embracing humanity, contemplating the tragedy that although he had come to be our rescuer, our kinsman redeemer, our close relative, there still would be multitudes who would never embrace him, never put confidence in him, never find that eternal hope, and would perish. And I don't want to add any grief to anyone here today. But for whatever moments that I have been with a fellow believer who are looking at a loved one and they're grieving over them without hope, there are no words. And as someone mentioned to me not too long ago, you never really get over it. The most honest response is what the Lord gives. He groaned within himself with an intensity bordering on outrage of what has befallen us, of what we are experiencing when there is a hope, when there is a deliverer, when there is someone to help, and he is the one here to help. You notice that he says, "Where have you laid him?" You say, "Lord, come and see." And then he weeps. And again, another translation suggests this: he burst into tears. Very, very visible emotion, demonstrating his tender love towards these beloved people. And then this triggers the question. Those around appreciate what they see. Behold how he loved him. But then they said, "But couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have prevented this?" I'm sure you've thought this. And I can't give you an answer. But the Lord subjected himself to the divine purpose. And I can only imagine how hard it was for him to hold back and to not have prevented that death, to not have healed Lazarus. Now, let's just think about where we come to the grave. They come to the grave, but you notice that it says in verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself. You see, what they said affected him. That perplexity, that confusion within their minds, couldn't he have helped this? You see, we all suffer from this problem that we only can reason from the immediate present. This is where we are. And when something strikes our families, strikes another Christian that we know, our immediate reaction is crying out to God to deliver from the immediate threat. We have to work from that framework. This is where we are. But this passage is challenging us to expand our framework, to realize that God is not working just from the immediate present of our moment. He is working in the eternal present, where his purposes for the ages to come measure, weigh upon what he chooses to do and what he chooses to allow to touch our lives. And if I can say this accurately, I hope it is accurate to say this: there's nothing that God will take from you today that he won't repay in the ages to come. Any cost to you in your Christian life of suffering, of loss, He will make up to you. That's the kind of God He is. And the Lord was about to reveal this. He did it for them immediately, within this short time frame. We may have a little longer to wait. But it is just as real and just as sure we are going to experience the resurrection unfolding before our eyes. And if we happen to be blessed as those who are still in our bodies, alive, when the Lord comes, we are going to see the wonder of His majesty, the wonder of His love to His people, of His glory, of His greatness, when He calls back from the dead every person who has ever put trust in Him. What a triumph. And that is what we see pictured here in the experience that they are brought to. Now it's interesting that as He speaks, take away the stone, and Martha, dear Martha, don't you wish sometimes she could have just held her tongue? She's again caught in the immediate present. And she says, Lord, no. This is not pleasant. Even though she has personally had that glimmer of hope, she seems to have lost it at that moment. And the tragic reality of what was confronting her visibly was too much for her. And so the Lord speaks directly to Martha. You know, the thou that's here, that means you, singular. He addresses Martha personally. And He says, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So then she consented. And then the Lord does something, again, that seems, we might think, irrelevant to the outcome. He stands before them and He speaks into the sky. He speaks to the invisible God in front of this audience. And it becomes, I am sure, as they are listening to Him and seeing what's happening, that there is a hushed awe that is beginning to come over their minds. They are realizing His intention. And He says, Father, Father, I thank You that You've heard me. And I know that You hear me always. But because of the people, I said it, so that they might believe. And then into the darkness of that cave, He commands a man to come out of death. And I'm sure you've heard this many times, that if He hadn't called them by name, all the dead would have come. There is no limit to His power. There is nothing that can prevent Him from being our good shepherd. And there's no faking this. Nothing can be faked in this situation. You know, this might seem like a totally different message from what you've just been listening to. But we have the same Lord in our midst. And the work of God today depends entirely on the power of His voice. Only He has life-giving authority and power. And the spiritual work that we are involved in, trying to see people come to faith, depends upon his voice. I want to just raise a question. Because I'm sure there are many believers in the times that you have gone through this kind of experience. You've agonized. And you have thought, if at least I would know that somebody's life was affected. Somebody was saved. Somebody was helped by this. I could attach some meaning to it. So I'm going to ask you this question. Will every believer's death result in the two things that I emphasized yesterday? The glory of God and faith in others. We can't answer that now. From our perspective, the veil is still over it. But I want to just give you a couple of suggestions, because I have come to the conclusion that yes, it is true. In the first place, the glory of God is going to be manifested in this way. It is a greater glory to call someone out of death than to prevent death. And every believer who has been allowed to go under the domain of death is one day going to stand as a glorious tribute to the majesty, the greatness of our Savior King. But what about faith? Again, we can't make that assessment from this standpoint. But I want you just to think about the progress of history. We are in the time of His grace. There is another era that is shortly going to take place, a time of terrifying tribulation. We believe that the Lord will call believers of this time period first. Those who are dead will be brought out of death. We who are alive will be changed in a moment. And we will rise together to meet the Lord Himself. And then He will progressively bring His authority and His crushing power upon a world in rebellion. He will crush the world and He will establish His kingdom. But in the midst of all of that tragic unfolding, Revelation chapter 7 says, I beheld a great multitude that no one could number out of every tongue and nation. And if you will accept this, that the resurrection and rapture of believers will have a profound effect upon the power of the gospel to reach people in that time of great tribulation. There will be a multitude beyond any numbering who will come out of the tribulation redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But it doesn't end there. When He reigns, then will be seen what we have back in verse 25 and 26. Then those who believe in Him will never die. You know, we would love to have it that way now. Wouldn't it be easy to preach the gospel today if as soon as somebody got saved, they never got sick again, they never died, and, you know, all the apostles and everybody from the first generation to now would be still here? What an irrefutable demonstration and witness to the majesty of the salvation of Christ. Why hasn't He done that? There is one great reason, and that is this: the power and the glory of the kingdom cannot be experienced without the king reigning. And earth has seen the postponement of this glory and of this blessing until he comes. But when he visibly reigns over the earth, those who enter the millennial kingdom as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will still be there 1,000 years later and will go into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior. His glory will progressively be manifested. Now, I don't have time to touch on chapter 12 on Mary's worship. Why did she worship? Well, she saw his grace. She saw his glory. She saw his power in delivering her brother. And that's part of it. But the other part is she realized the truth that Jesus was going to die and he was going to rise again. And her worship combined a deep, adoring appreciation for his goodness to them and for his divine purpose of coming into the world. And she is named, and her fame became attached to this act of pouring out upon him this costly perfume. I want to just say for your encouragement, you will worship, and I will worship in the presence of our Lord, and we will recognize it was all right. If you can't understand what has happened in your life, your family's life now, would you be willing to trust him with it and let him unfold the final outcome? That is what Mary got to see, and she rejoiced in it.